where can I go if I want to meet God? That's a question the world asks, isn't it? And the answer you get depends on who you ask. But there are lots of people in the world who would point to special places. Sacred buildings, temples. I guess we might have seen pictures of the Golden Temple in India, or the Taj Mahal, places like that. The claim of a temple, of course, is that it's a place where you can meet with God or the gods. Somehow it's marked out as a special place where you can come into contact with God. That's the claim. The problem is knowing which temple is able to deliver on that claim. Even for people who aren't sure if God's there at all, wouldn't it be good news if there was a place where God could be found? A place where you could have access to God. That's why people, when they think they've found that kind of place, build a big tower or cover it in gold, and because it is valuable. 1 Peter, as we've been seeing over the past few weeks, is not written to people living near those kinds of places. It's written to little Christian churches in the backwaters of the Roman Empire, on the very edge. They're not near the great temples in Rome. They're not near the great temples in Athens. They're not even near the temple in Jerusalem. There's just little groups of Christians. Maybe they're meeting in slightly run-down community centres on the outskirts of their cities. No gold, no statues, no steeple, nothing to indicate to the outside world any kind of spiritual significance. But Peter's been saying such striking things so far in the letter, hasn't he? Let's just look back. He's told them in chapter 1, verse 4, that they have an imperishable inheritance kept for them in heaven. These little groups of people, he's told that they are being shielded, verse 5, by God's power. He's told them that they have received, in verse 12, things that even angels long to look into. He's told them that they've been born again, we saw last week, from the living and abiding word of God. And he's been kind of working forwards and upwards through what we've seen so far. It's like climbing a mountain, and this week we reach the top, the climax, the summit. We reach the stunning truth that he's been going towards. These irrelevant little groups of Christians are in fact more significant than the oldest, vastest, most gold-encrusted temple. Peter's saying, you want to know where God is especially present in the world? Don't go to Athens, don't go to Jerusalem. It's right here in these little groups of Christians. Verse 5 of what we read, you yourselves are being built into a spiritual house. Now, what's Peter's basis for thinking that this is true? Because it certainly wouldn't have looked like it was the case. The golden temples would have seemed far more obvious candidates for God's activity. But this is what Peter's argument is. He's basing this belief on the fact that in Jesus, God has done something. In Jesus, God has done something that makes everything different now. In Jesus, God has founded a new temple. Verse 4, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him. So he's talking about Jesus. He's talking specifically about Jesus' death and resurrection. Jesus rejected by men. Jesus put to death. People know anything about Jesus. They know that. It's a secure fact of history that's not in doubt. Somewhere around 3rd of April AD 33, Jesus was put to death on a cross. He was rejected by men, but chosen by God. And Peter's evidence would be that on the third day, again as a fact of history, his tomb was empty. At the very least, 3 of his closest women friends and plus his 11 disciples claimed to have seen him alive and touched him and eaten with him. And were, of course, coming up to our special celebration of that at Easter. God's done something in Jesus, says Peter. Jesus' death and resurrection. And Peter talks about it in terms of God laying a stone. So verse 4 talks about him as a living stone. Verse 6, Peter quotes from the Old Testament, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." That's from Isaiah. Isaiah's prophecies came to Israel at a time when the nation was coming to an end. They were about to be defeated by their enemies. They were about to be taken into exile. And Isaiah's message to them was this: this is happening. You're going to be defeated, and you're going to be exiled, and you can't stop it. But there is hope, because one day, far in the future, God is going to act. And this quote about laying the cornerstone is part of that message. Isaiah was saying, far in the future, God is going to do this thing. You don't know what it is yet. He's going to lay a stone. Isaiah described it as a new thing. He said, God is going to do a new thing in the future, and put your hope there. And what Peter's saying is, it's happened. The new thing has happened. The mighty act of God that was predicted by Isaiah, it has happened in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. In Jesus, God has done this laying of the stone in Zion. And it turns out to be the first stone of a new building. That's the new thing that God said so long ago he was going to do. The cornerstone, of course, is the big stone that goes at the base of the corners of the walls, which you put in first. It's the foundation, it's the key on which you build the rest of the building. So this is the new thing God is doing. He's building a new temple. He's building a new place for himself to be present, founded on Jesus. And that claim has big implications, because that implies we can't understand God and what he's doing except through Jesus. Any understanding of God's action in the world without Jesus at the centre is wrong. We can't meet with God except through Jesus. Jesus is the only cornerstone of the only building that God is building. That's crucial as we speak to people assessing the different claims of places and ways in which you might meet God. Peter is saying, underlining for us, actually the whole way that God has acted in history drives us to the conclusion that access to God is only through Jesus. It's not just saying we're right and you're wrong. It's a testable claim. Peter's saying this is how history has flowed. The facts of history declare God's laid the cornerstone of his new building in Jesus. And this new temple is strikingly different to any other, because it's made out of his own people. It's being built out of his new people. As we read, as you come to him, the living stone, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. There's so much kind of packed into there, and it's such a significant claim, it's hard to know where to start. If you think about it, the temple previously in the Old Testament existed to control access to God. God got the temple, got the people to build the temple in the Old Testament for two reasons. Firstly, because he wanted them to be able to have access to him. He wanted the people to be able to access God, to know him, to come to him. But secondly, so that they couldn't come to him in just any old way, because they weren't fit to just wander into God's presence. There was this issue of moral cleanness, that God is pure, burning holiness, and that people weren't. And much like you don't wander into an operating theatre without scrubbing up, there's this whole system of cleansing at the temple to get people ready to meet God. There's specially clean people, the priests, who regulate access to God. And I guess when we're talking amongst ourselves about that, or reading it, or talking to other people, we're aware that that sounds just very odd and very unattractive. But it's interesting that the people of the Old Testament treasured their access to God through the temple. So if we read through the Psalms, we find all this stuff about how good it is to be in the courts of the living God. And they're talking about the temple, celebrating, rejoicing, that they did have access to God even through the temple. Which is why it's so stunning that now Peter says it's been done away with. No longer do we need to go to a special place through special rituals and special people to access God. Verse 5, we are the special house. We are the special people. We are now the holy priesthood. We don't have sacrifices offered for us. We offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. No longer do the great body of God's people come to one small place to watch God's activity. The theatre of God's activity is now the whole of his people. The place of access to God is anywhere God's people are. And I think we are so familiar with that, we don't appreciate it as much as we should. We're used to the Christian way of thinking. Even people who aren't Christians are used to the Christian understanding of knowing God. But this idea that you can have access to God unmediated by any priest or ritual or special place, anyone, any ordinary little person who comes to Jesus has full access to God. That is a revolutionary idea. A couple of years ago, Matthew Paris wrote an article in the Times, which was titled, As an atheist, I truly believe Africa needs God. So he was someone who grew up in Africa, and he explains in this article the mindset that he saw, which he thought was a huge problem in that continent. So he said, this is how he describes it: anxiety, fear of evil spirits, of ancestors, of nature and the wild, of tribal hierarchy, strikes deep into the whole structure of rural African thought. Every man has his place, and a great weight grinds down the individual spirit. And he goes on to say, Christianity, with its teaching of a direct, personal, two-way link between the individual and God, unsubordinate to any other human being, smashes through the framework I've just described. I used to avoid this truth, he says, by applauding the practical work of churches in Africa. It's a pity that salvation is part of the package, but Christians working in Africa do heal the sick, do teach people to read and write. I would allow that if faith was needed to motivate missionaries, then fine, but what counted was the help, not the faith. But he says that doesn't fit the facts. In Africa, Christianity changes people's hearts. It brings spiritual transformation. The rebirth is real. The change is good. Whenever we entered a territory worked by missionaries, we had to acknowledge that something changed in the faces of the people we passed. Something in their eyes, the way they approached you. Far from having cowed or confined its converts, their faith appeared to have liberated them. That's quite a striking coming from someone who's still a convinced atheist. We're so familiar with it that we don't appreciate the power of this idea. That God's not building a special place for God's people to come to occasionally, once in a while, to meet with God. He's building his people to be with them permanently. And that changes people so dramatically that even Matthew Paris can see it in their eyes. As you come to Jesus, you become a living stone in the building that God is building. Now that idea of living stones, verse 5, that's significant, I think. Otherwise we might think this is a bit like just another brick in the wall. We're just another brick in what God's doing. It could make us feel insignificant. You know, he picks up a brick, cements it in, and then forgets about it. It doesn't work with the idea of living stones. It's like we're mixing in a kind of gardening metaphor. It's not that God lays you down as a static stone, a generic kind of part. in the machine. Now, we're living stones, so we continue to grow. God's building is organic. Each part, even after it's been laid in, continues to grow together. And God, like a gardener, continues to grow each part, each stone. He continues to tend and nourish each living stone to keep us growing. It makes this a kind of beautiful combination, both of being something much bigger than ourselves. We're going to be part of that. But also we're not lost in it. I'm one part of this great thing, this glorious thing that God is building, much more wonderful than just me on my own, and yet I'm still significant in it. People get worried sometimes that as Christians, and particularly as evangelicals, we've misunderstood the Bible because we've made it all about the individual. You know, people say, it's trendy to say, you know, you can't make it all about someone who how you get saved. You can't make it about your personal walk with Jesus, because the focus of the Bible is all about God's great actions in history. You know, God saving a whole people for himself. And certainly that's true, isn't it, that God's plans are cosmic, that he is rescuing a whole people. He's building the building. But the Peter's language kind of reminds us that the building involves individual stones. Yes, it is a big building, but it is made up of individual living stones that God is putting in place one by one. And it doesn't really make much sense to say, well, God thinks of his people as his special possession. Verse 9, the people belonging to him. But he doesn't really care about the individuals within it. You can't love a group of people as a kind of abstract idea. It makes no sense for me to say, I love my community in Oddtown, but I don't like any of the actual people who live in Oddtown. I just like the community. It doesn't make sense. God doesn't love us as his people, abstracted from the individuals that we are. And that means that if we've trusted Jesus, we can apply these terms about his people to ourselves. And there are quite some terms to apply. You're a chosen people, he says, verse 9. Which means if you're following Christ, you're a chosen person. You're a royal priesthood. So if you're following Christ, you're a royal priest. His people are a holy nation. If you're following Christ, you're a holy national. Once not a people, verse 10. But now brought together to be a people. Once you'd not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. And that final phrase about mercy reminds us what God had to do in order for this to all be possible. If the old temple was there to keep people at a distance from God because of uncleanness, then obviously for the new temple to be different, something's going to have to change with that uncleanness problem. And 1 Peter has already talked about what has changed. Chapter 1 verse 18 we saw, you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. Last week you have been born again. So Peter pointing us back to how the problem of uncleanness has been dealt with. Jesus' death, Jesus' blood, paying the price, the new birth, making us different from within. That needed to happen. God's people needed to receive mercy if God was going to use them and to build his building. And it's worth us pausing to reflect on what all that language should be saying to us. It's worth us, I guess, pausing over the week to come and reflecting on what it should say to us that God applies these terms to us. If you're a Christian, this is who you are. This is what God's doing in history. He's building his church from one angle. God's plan is all about his people. Don't get me wrong, it's God's plan. The cornerstone is Jesus, not you, not me. But what he's doing, what he's building on his cornerstone, is you and me. We're not a means to an end. God isn't using us to get to something else. He's not using his building for some other purpose. He wants the building. That's what he wants. That's the end that he wants, the end product, you and me. Remarkable here that God applies the same language to his people as he does to his own son in verse 4, chosen and precious. Remarkable, isn't it, that God would choose for his son to be rejected and put to death in order to gain us to be in his building. And that's the bedrock on which we should found our self-esteem, our view of ourselves. Doesn't mean it'll always be easy to do that. None of us are as good as we would like to be at living out consistently the things we know to be true. Nonetheless, Peter's giving us this truth. He's giving his readers this truth so that they have no self-esteem issues. He's wanting them to work this through into their thinking, insignificant as they might seem to the world. His point, the Christian couldn't be more significant than they are, individually chosen, being lovingly crafted by God into his living temple. It speaks to us if we're feeling like our issues define us, if we're feeling like the issues of our past or our present define us. This is our identity, chosen and precious living stone in God's building, a person that God wants in his building, a person for whom Christ, the cornerstone, died in order to have in his building. And that is the most fundamental thing about us. In verse 7, some translations read, we've got now, to you who believe this stone is precious. Some translations read, and I think this is a better translation, so the honour is yours, you who believe. Little group of Christians, Peter's saying, insignificant in the eyes of everyone else. Everyone else is out there building nations, doing great deeds, getting the honour, getting the attention. But Peter says, no, the honour is yours. You have received not just the attention, but the choosing love of God. And then, once he's laid the foundation of that confidence in who we are, Peter reminds us that we have a job to do. This living building that God's creating has a purpose. It does something. In verse 9, the purpose is to declare the praises of him who calls you out of darkness into his wonderful light. If the first thing Peter wants to do is give us confidence in who we are, then flowing from that, the second thing he wants to do is open our mouths so that we declare what God has done for us. And that turns the question on us, is that what we're doing? Is that what we're like? Day by day, conversation by conversation, declaring the praises of God, declaring what God's done for us. Are we focused on this truth that outweighs all the others? We've come from darkness to light. Are we enjoying his wonderful light? That's what we were made for originally. It's what we're being remade for in God's new temple. It means that this is our most important job, whatever pays the bills, declaring the praises of God. And of course, if all this stuff is true that Peter's been saying, if we've really received all of this from God, then it should be natural to be declaring his praises. And the two things really do go hand in hand. We need this full confidence in who we are that settles into us and makes us assured and then flows out in our speech. There's one more thing we need to say that Peter says here. In Jesus, God has founded this new temple. It's being built out of his own people, but that action has been rejected by others. It runs right the way through these verses we've looked at, this division. When God acts to lay his cornerstone, there's a polarized reaction. Verse 6, some trust in him, the cornerstone, and they're never put to shame. Some believe, verse 7, but some do not believe. Some reject the stone. Some, verse 8, stumble over the stone and disobey the message. The key point is this: whether you're in God's building or not is solely determined by your reaction to Jesus. Now, there's a particular historical background for Peter. He's quoting Isaiah again, verse 8. Remember, Isaiah's message to the people in the midst of their troubles was, God is going to do this new thing in the future. But Isaiah was also saying at that time, you guys are going to reject it. He's saying to Israel, the nation, God is going to do a new thing and you are not going to accept it. God is going to lay the cornerstone and you are going to stumble over it. And I think that's what Peter picks up on in verse 8. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. I think he's particularly thinking in his mind of the fact that Isaiah had foretold this, that within God's plan, Jesus was going to be rejected by the nation of Israel. And that is, of course, what happened. Exactly the people who should have been most prepared by their prophets for God's action in Jesus, by and large, did reject him. It's as if they liked their existing temple and couldn't get used to this idea that God was doing a new thing. But in God's plan, and that was not without a purpose. When Israel rejected, that wasn't the end, the message didn't die out. Rather, in God's purposes, it meant that the message went from one nation of Israel to all the nations, to all of these little communities that Peter was writing to on the outskirts of the empire, and of course even further in time and space to us in the UK. And the key principles of the message that rang out remain the same. God's action in history is all centered on Jesus. If you want access to God, if you want to know that God is really there, you've got to access him through Jesus. And those who trust in Jesus will never be put to shame. Rather, they receive honor. We receive honor on an unimaginable scale. The honor of being a living stone in God's living building, enjoying God's wonderful light and declaring his praises. And the message continues to be that whether you're in or you're out depends only and solely on your reaction to Jesus. The only way to be part of God's building is to be connected to the cornerstone on which he's building. And as we speak to people and proclaim the message, that's the division that we have to make clear. And make clear this choice. Will you stumble over the stumbling stone or put your trust in him? It is a great offer. It is a great free offer. If you want to know what God is like, it's possible. It's even easy. If you want access to God, all you have to do is come to Jesus. You don't have to find the right sacred place or the right sacred person. All you have to do is come to Jesus, but you must do that. And I guess we should be both cheered and challenged by what Matthew Paris said about Christians, this idea that there was something in their faces of the people that he met who were Christians, something in their eyes. We should be both cheered and challenged that we can stand tall, not confident in ourselves, but confident in what God has done for us and what God is doing in us. God has chosen to bring us into his building at the cost of Jesus' life, and God is continuing to work in us. It's an encouragement to us that we can stand tall, that this is our identity. Listen to Peter again. But you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Let's pray. Father, we thank you very much that you have acted in history. We thank you for the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Father, we thank you that it was your plan from the beginning to act in this way. And we thank you very much, Father, for what it says to us about your love and about your love for us. Father, we thank you for this incredible, exalted language that you use of your own people, chosen, precious to you, belonging to you, royal and holy. Father, we thank you. And that once we weren't a people individually, but you have brought us in and declared that you've had mercy on us and chosen us. Father, we know that in a sense we've only scratched the surface of all the implications and of all the assurance that those descriptions should give to us. And we pray very much that you'd help us this week, that as we think, as we may be tempted to think of ourselves as other than this, we pray that these words would come to our minds and that you'd help us to continue to reflect on how this anchors our identity. Father, please help us to see our identity as that of living stones connected to Jesus, the cornerstone, being worked on and nourished and grown by you into the building that you want and that you are making. Amen.